A lady once asked the evangelist George Whitefield, who's heard of George Whitefield? Probably most of y'all. A lady once asked the evangelist George Whitefield why he preached so often the words, "You must be born again." And I love his simple response. Whitefield replied, "Because, madam, you must be born again." But you know, Whitefield wasn't the first to emphasize the necessity of a new birth. Countless preachers before Whitefield had done so, not least of which was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like we'll see this morning. So with this in mind, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. The book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Now by way of brief review, we saw in that mighty prologue, that beautiful prologue in John 1, just who this Jesus of Nazareth is. John 1:1 introduces our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in those breathtaking words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a statement. What a profound statement. We then see but a few verses later that the Word, who's distinct from the Father, and yet God himself, took on flesh. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, immediately after John's prologue, he introduces us to the one who was a lamp burning and shining, John the Baptist, the one testifying of the identity of Jesus Christ. You see, John the Baptist was, as it were, a culmination of every Old Testament prophet. He was the personified expectation of every Old Testament saint. It's as if he points his finger at the Son of God as he's walking down the Jordan River and declares that this Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After this, in the remainder of chapter 1, Jesus gathers to himself a few of his disciples. Now from here in John chapter 2, we see the power of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus on display. In two distinct ways, the arm of the Lord and the heart of the Lord. First, we see the Lord Jesus Christ's first miracle of his public ministry, his first sign, his first attesting miracle down in Cana of Galilee, in a small, out-of-the-way town at a relatively obscure wedding of some obscure people. The wine runs out, and in Jesus' omnipotent power and his compassion inexpressible, he turns the water into wine, he saves the wedding couple the embarrassment, and he provides for all the people present. Now in the second part, the second half of chapter 2, we see this same gentle Jesus at the same time as the King of Glory suddenly coming into his temple, or we could really say into his Father's house. Biblically speaking, into his own house, since John's already told us that he's God. He came and cleared out all the buying and selling in the temple, purging what had become a den of robbers, as he says in another place. Now, during this Passover season, the Son of God, think about this, he single-handedly grinds to a halt the misuse and abuse of his temple. Hundreds of thousands of people stop what they're doing at the temple because of the authority of the Son of God. Now, also during this time at the Passover feast, Jesus was also performing many signs that pointed to his identity uniquely as the Messiah. Look down with me at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Look with me at the last three verses of John 2. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now this brings us to our text this morning in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And what we'll see, our theme, is that eternal life, spiritual life, is given exclusively, it's given only to those who are born again and have entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll say it one more time. This is essential. Eternal life is given exclusively to those who are born again and have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the text before us this morning has some very familiar words. As one preacher said of John 3:16 that we'll eventually hit, it's a verse you start out saying it and you wind up singing it. You see, if the scriptures in total are the Milky Way galaxy, the truths in our text would be the centermost star. If the scriptures in totality were a banquet, this text would be the main dish, the main course of all the Bible. You see, in this text, in John chapter 3, we will see this morning that most excellent, essential, shining theology that you and I have as Christians. These are the things that should lie on our hearts like a pouch of myrrh, to use scripture language, day by day and with each passing moment. You see, in this text, Christ teaches Nicodemus, and by extension us, those two grand lessons, those two necessary lessons, one on the new birth and the other on the glorious gospel itself. As Spurgeon said over 100 years ago, he said, "I can condense my theology to four words: Jesus died for me." And that's what we're going to be observing this morning: the miracle of the new birth and salvation accomplished by the Son of God. So look with me at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So first, notice with me on your outline, the teacher of Israel comes to the Son of God. The teacher of Israel comes to the Son of God. And I want you to imagine this scene with me. The sun has set over the city of Jerusalem. People have finished their festivities for the day, their activities for the day. They're now with their families, doors shut, perhaps rehearsing the Passover, the events of Passover, the events of the Exodus. All seems hushed and still, just a normal Passover evening in the city of Jerusalem. And then comes out of the shadows a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now look back in the text as to what it says about him. Notice the party to which this man belonged. It says he was a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of Judaism, as Paul refers back to it in the book of Acts. Now, whenever you and I see the word Pharisee in our Bibles, we automatically connect it with negative connotations. When we hear it, we want to give a boo because we know what they're up to when they come to Christ. But the average Jew didn't think that way. On the contrary, the Pharisees were seen to be the most religious men, the most righteous men. It was thought if there were any men in the world that would make it in the day of judgment, that God would open up the doors of heaven to, it'd be these Pharisees. It's a no-brainer. If Nicodemus was asked, "Have you kept all the commandments of God?" he'd likely answer with the rich young ruler and say, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" You see, Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, knew the hearts of these Pharisees. We don't have time to turn here, but in Matthew 23, at least seven times, arguably eight times, the Son of God denounces these men, total impartiality, denounces these men as hypocrites. I'll just read for you Matthew 23, verse 27 to 28. Again, Jesus knows the hearts of these men. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And this same omniscience of Jesus we see back in verse 25 of chapter 2. Look back at it with me as to what it says about our Lord. It says, "He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself," what? "Knew what was in man." Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. Jesus knows what's in you and me. Now, not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, the text says he was the ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. Now, likely, this meant that Nicodemus belonged to the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70 elders over the Jewish nation. Nicodemus, along with many other Jewish people at this time, had seen or heard the various miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem during the Passover. Nicodemus had heard or even seen firsthand at the temple the lion from the tribe of Judah exerting his royal regal authority. This was not a normal man. Perhaps even knowing this, there was something within Nicodemus's heart that was stirred up as he contemplated these things. But there's also something else we can deduce about Nicodemus in chapter 3 in the first few verses. Our text says that he came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus at nighttime. There's a few different reasons as to why Nicodemus may have come at night. Perhaps it was simply out of respect for Jesus, who he perceives to be a rabbi. Nicodemus knew evening time would be the best time to speak with Jesus without interruptions, without distractions, without responsibilities from the day. But I think the main reason that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night was out of fear. Now, at this point, it can be very easy to launch an assault on Nicodemus here and be a biblical counselor for Nicodemus and brandish multiple verses about the fear of man with Nicodemus and find him easily wanting on the scales. And no doubt, there was that deficiency within him. He did have the fear of man. But we need to be so careful before we critique Nicodemus in 21st century America with freedom of religion. We cannot fathom the risk that Nicodemus was taking in coming to Christ, even at night. Not only this, but his knowledge of the Lord Jesus was minimal. He didn't want to be rash. I love what Alfred Edersheim says. He just gives some such charitable words to Nicodemus. He says, "We can scarce realize the difficulties that he had to overcome. It must have been a mighty power of conviction to break down prejudice so far as to lead this old Sanhedrinist to acknowledge a Galilean, untrained in the schools, as a teacher come from God, and to repair to him for direction on perhaps the most delicate and important point in Jewish theology." And so this Nicodemus tells to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." What an admission, what a confession that this leader of the Jews makes. He says, "We know you're a teacher." Nicodemus essentially says, "I know and some of the other Jews know, or else I and some of the other Pharisees know that you're sent by God." What an admission by the teacher of Israel. But he doesn't just state it. He substantiates his argument. Look at verse 2. "It's specifically because of the works that Jesus did. Jesus' miracles. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, you got to understand, it was expected that the Messiah would perform miracles. We see that in Isaiah chapter 35. "Therefore, if a person came and did not perform miracles, yet claimed to be the Messiah, by definition, they couldn't be the Messiah." In fact, Christ himself told the Jews this in John 5, verse 36. He says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works," in other words, his miraculous works, his miraculous attesting signs, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." And yet even by Nicodemus seeing these signs himself or hearing about these signs, observing these miracles through secondhand witnesses, he still needed the Lord Jesus to explain some things to him. The teacher himself needed a lesson in the school of Christ. And so here the scene is set. The teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, unbeknownst to him, sits down face to face with the Lord of glory. Just like Moses in the Old Testament tabernacle, or in the tent of meeting, he sits down face to face with Yahweh in the flesh to learn the first lesson in his fundamentals of the faith class. And so with that, look with me at the teacher of Israel confronted with a new birth by the Son of God. The teacher of Israel confronted with a new birth by the Son of God. The first thing we're going to see here is the shocking response on the new birth by the Son of God. The shocking response. Look at verse 3. Look at what Jesus tells this teacher of Israel. These profound, precious words. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly,'" in the Greek, "amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's gentle, but he's blunt. Our Lord Jesus Christ states with absolute clarity to this teacher of Israel that it is necessary, it is essential for a person to be born again if they would enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God here doesn't merely refer to heaven, the place where we go when we die before Christ's return, but it refers to spiritual life. Excuse me. To spiritual life. It refers to eternal life. In fact, there's this super helpful, super profound text in Matthew 19 that fuses all these terms together. In a nutshell, we don't have time to turn there, obtaining eternal life equals entering into life, equals entering the kingdom of heaven, equals entering the kingdom of God, equals being saved, equals inheriting eternal life. They're virtual synonyms of one another. Now then, what does our Lord say is the one thing needful? What is the sole requirement to receive spiritual life? What is the one thing, the absolute one thing necessary to enter Christ's spiritual kingdom and to receive eternal life now into the day of eternity? Jesus says it very clearly. You must be born again. Now this phrase, born again, could be translated as born from above. But both realities are true for all practical purposes. We need a new birth. Every person that's ever been alive needs a new birth. And that new birth must be from above, as opposed to another physical birth on the earth, as Nicodemus speculates further down in the text. But the implication of that is very clear. If we need spiritual life, it means we're spiritually what? Dead. Our default is to be born into this world as a spiritual corpse. Every person who's been born into the world, us included, was conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 states, alienated from the life of God and under the condemnation of God. To use Isaiah's language, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no spiritual soundness in us, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds in the soul. You see, what Jesus is stating here is that unless there is a fundamental change on the inside of a person, unless there is a complete metamorphosis of the very essence of the real you, you will not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Stated bluntly, you're not saved. You're excluded from the life of God. That's why this lesson is so essential that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. You see, mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, mankind altogether unrighteous, can't clean up his soul. As Job says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. I can't, you can't, only God can. Or as Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then so can you change yourselves who are accustomed to doing evil. You see, it's only as we see, as you and I see, the holy standard of God laid out in the scriptures, do we begin to understand just how wicked we are, just how evil our hearts are. Not only is murder condemned, but angry name-calling, flashes of anger in our hearts towards people is condemned and worthy of the fiery hell. Not only adultery, but lust. Not only sins of action and words, but sinful thoughts, sinful intentions, sinful inclinations, sinful propensities, sinful attitudes, sinful motives, sinful desires. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, to use scripture language. J.C. Ryle says this, I couldn't pass this up. His definition of the new birth is excellent. He says it's not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. He says it is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It's a resurrection. It's a new creation. It's a passing from death to life. It's the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It's the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. It's exactly right. That's not an overstatement either. You see, this is one of the many glories of Christianity, one of the chief glories, one of the crown jewels of biblical Christianity, that the Holy Spirit of God takes such a man, a wretched, to use biblical language, loathsome, abomination, miserable, spiritually bankrupt, blind, foolish, spiritually naked, sorry excuse for a man like the prodigal son who's taken God's gifts and squandered them for his own evil desires, the Holy Spirit takes such a person like myself, rips out the old heart, rips out the original real you, and fundamentally transforms you by putting within you a new heart, the new birth. You see, every true Christian is the same who that they were before they were saved, but a different what. They have the same name, the same perhaps house, same social security number. In all practical purposes, they're the same person externally, but in another sense, it's not the same person at all. They're unrecognizable. The old has passed away, to use scripture language, and the new has come. Truly, unless you are born again, unless any person is born again, they do not and cannot have eternal life. You see, this is a new spiritual cardiovascular system with a heart that beats for Christ. And this is a new spiritual muscular system that runs after Christ and serves other people. This is even a new spiritual digestive system with new tastes, new hungers, new thirsts. Does Nicodemus confess Jesus as a teacher in verse 2? Well, Jesus takes him up on the offer and he'll be a teacher unto Nicodemus. But notice with me next here, verse 4, where we see the shocked reaction to the new birth by the teacher of Israel. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? No doubt, Nicodemus at this point in his life had categories in his mind of the forgiveness of sins. He had a concept for this. It's in the Old Testament. And even the idea of a new or a renewed relationship between God and man. But a new birth, a moral renovation at the deepest level, a spiritual birth that was necessary to sing the kingdom of God, he didn't have any bucket to put this in. He had no concept to work with, no conceptual framework or paradigm to put this truth in. But Jesus doesn't back off with Nicodemus. The light of the world doubles down with this blind Nicodemus. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This leads us next to the elaboration on the new birth by the Son of God. Jesus elaborates on this profound truth to Nicodemus. And first, notice the spiritual nature of the new birth. The spiritual nature of the new birth. We saw that in verse 5 and 6. Again, Jesus is still doubling down with Nicodemus. But what he does here is he refers to the same kind of birth, a new birth, a birth from above, but uses different language to explain what he's talking about. Here our Lord says that being born again is the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. But the question then becomes, well, but what do these descriptors even mean? What is this water? What is this Spirit that he's talking about? Well, think with me here. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, a man who should have known the scriptures like the back of his hand, a man who probably prided himself on biblical knowledge, broadening his phylacteries, lengthening the tassels of his garment. Jesus expected Nicodemus, he expected Nicodemus to know this already as the teacher of Israel. Jesus wasn't introducing something new that the prophets knew nothing about. Nicodemus should have known better. Therefore, the answer to what Jesus is talking about being born of water and the Spirit, it has to be found within the Scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament. That's what Nicodemus would have been familiar with. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So with this in mind, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And we'll pick up in verse 22, but to give you a little bit of the context here is the future restoration of Israel by the Lord to their land. But even more so, we find here that precious and magnificent new covenant promise of God that something that he will do to these people, these Israelites, on the inside. So we're going to pick up in verse 22 and read several verses. We'll stop at a few. Verse 22, "Therefore, God speaking through Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." That's a physical promise. But look what God promises to do on the inside. And this is what Jesus is referring to in John 3. "Then," God says, "I will sprinkle clean water." There's that same picture. "Clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Powerful text, powerful prophecy. True, D.A. Carson says, the prophets tended to focus on the corporate results. They tended to focus on the restoration of the nation of Israel in general, but they also anticipated a transformation of individual hearts. And then he says this. This is what I want to take away from this. D.A. Carson says, it appears in this text that individual regeneration is presupposed. Individuals being born again. This was written 500 years before Nicodemus was born. You see, the water here in the text is signifying the cleansing of the heart, the cleansing of the true self of a person from impurity. The spirit component of this signifies that fundamental heart transformation that will enable the people of God to fully follow him, to view his commandments not as a burden, but as a delight. Isaiah joins his voice to Ezekiel's. He says in Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. So you see, this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this spiritual cleansing, is baked into the Old Testament hope, into the hope of Old Testament Israel. You see, in the new birth, at the moment of salvation, God puts his spirit within each and every believer and causes them to be born again. But notice verse 6 in John 3, if you want to flip back there. John 3, verse 6. Jesus adds this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is pretty straightforward. In other words, like begets like. Even if, according to the logic of Nicodemus, a person could be physically born again, they would be born with the same DNA from their parents, which they inherited back from Adam. You see, even if a person were to start over their life 1,000 times twice, they'd be in exactly the same condition, cut off from the life of God. You see, Nicodemus needed a new birth from above. We need the impartation of spiritual life from the Holy Spirit of God. Now look back at verse 7. Jesus then says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And look at verse 7 specifically. The necessity of the new birth. You must be born again, says Jesus. Now the word for amazed here, do not be amazed, can also mean to marvel. This was the reaction of Nicodemus, one who was shocked, mouth dropped to the floor, that this rabbi from Galilee was speaking in such a way. He was bringing some strange thing to Nicodemus' ears. But this rabbi from Galilee, so-called, in reality, the very eternal Son of God himself, was speaking words of sober truth. He was speaking nothing but what the prophets had already spoken. Jesus' words were biblical, his logic pristine, his conclusions inevitable, and yet for all this, Nicodemus was scratching his head. Nicodemus was confounded. Now look back at verse 7. It says, you must be born again. Don't be amazed, Jesus says, that you must be born again. The word must that Jesus uses here, emphasizes the absolute necessity of the new birth. It's not a suggestion. You must be born again if you would be saved. There's simply no other way to eternal life. But Jesus goes even beyond this. There's even more that could be said in behalf of the new birth. And so look at verse 8, where we see the working of the Spirit in the new birth. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus gives an analogy here. Just like the wind can't be controlled, just like the wind can't be predicted with absolute certainty, so is the working of the Spirit of God in the new birth. You see, just as the wind is invisible, so is the work of the Spirit when he makes a spiritually dead sinner alive. You can't see that happen, but it happens. Though there's indeed a mystery with wind, no one would doubt its effects on that basis, not at all. No one says, I don't know how wind works, so I guess wind doesn't exist. No, that doesn't make any sense. I love what A.W. Pink notes here about wind. He said, wind is sovereign, it's irresistible, it's irregular. In other words, sometimes it's loud, sometimes it's soft. It's inscrutable. It's past human finding out. It's essential, and wind is invigorating. And so is the work of the Spirit of God. To use Jesus' words in another place, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Though Nicodemus may have prided himself on having Abraham for his father, being of the seed and lineage of Abraham, he had yet to learn the humbling truth of what even John the Baptist taught, that God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. You see, being born of Abraham would not give Nicodemus eternal life, but only being born of God. So Jesus tells this religious leader that if he would enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. He needs to be born from above. He needs to be born of water and the Spirit. This Nicodemus and every person that's ever lived needs a fundamental transformation at the core of his being, a change that only God can produce. Yes, the core of his being needs to be plucked up by the roots, and a new one needs to take place if he would ever hope to receive eternal life, to enter into eternal life, to be a partaker of the new heavens and the new earth. But look with me next at the continued incredulity of the teacher of Israel, the continued incredulity of the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Verse 9 says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So here we see the ignorance of the teacher of Israel on the new birth. How can these things be? If even the expert teacher of Israel was at a loss on such a recurring motif, such an obvious motif in the Old Testament, what were the people ignorant of? To use an analogy from Paul, if the first piece of dough is without knowledge, the lump is also, and if the root is confused, the branches are too. Now, it would be one thing if Jesus was bringing this news, this information, to someone who had never heard anything about it before, who didn't have the scriptures, like Paul at the Areopagus. It would be one thing if Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, in a place far from and barred from sound doctrine. We can have sympathy on that. We can have pity on that. They don't know any better. But it's the teacher of Israel who was ignorant of this fundamental truth of the new birth. These people were destroyed for their lack of knowledge. He was ignorant of the one thing necessary to enter into eternal life. He knew all about the hand washings, all these little secondary, tertiary things, but the new birth was a new concept to Nicodemus. And so we see our Lord's response to poor Nicodemus in verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" So even Jesus recognizes that. You should have known better. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now here we see the knowledge of the Son of God on the new birth. The absolute knowledge of the Son of God on the new birth. And notice here what the impartial Lord Jesus does. He doesn't pander to such a well-known leader. He doesn't mince words with Nicodemus. Rather, Jesus answers Nicodemus' question with a forthright rebuke for his ignorance. Now, this concept of having a clean heart or a circumcised heart, to use an Old Testament illustration, even the future work of the outpouring of the Spirit and the Spirit of God giving a new heart, these are wrapped up in the warp and woof of the Old Testament. This is, so to speak, in the very DNA of the Old Testament. This truth was a deep red dye in the fabric of Old Testament scripture. But contrasted with the lack of knowledge seen in Nicodemus, we see the one filled with knowledge. Indeed, the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who is wisdom personified. In fact, John the Baptist, in his final testimony of Christ, says this. He says, "He who comes from above," Christ obviously, "is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now, moving on a little bit, D.A. Carson, he thinks that the new birth is the earthly thing that Jesus is talking about, while the heavenly things are more the specific details of life in the kingdom. In other words, what Jesus' point is here, and I think it is that if the entrance into the kingdom, The entrance into eternal life is a stumbling block, something that happens here on earth. How in the world will Nicodemus understand the specifics of heavenly things in the life to come? Now, as we leave Jesus' lesson on the new birth, we need to ask ourselves, you need to ask yourself this morning, have I truly been born again? Has the Spirit of God so fundamentally grabbed my heart? Has the Spirit of God so fundamentally transformed my life that those closest to me could truly say, I'm a new person? One pastor used these sobering words. He said, there will come a day when those who are not born again will wish that they were never born at all. Now, the portion of our text that we're about to look at, you could really call it the adoration of the angels, the obsession of the saints, the boast of redeemed sinners, the love song of the people of God. It's now, in this portion of our lesson, that we focus on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is to review and to rehearse that dazzling truth that, as the hymn says, in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in love he lifted me. You see, this morning, our steadfast class will journey and stand by the fountain open for sin and for impurity. We're going to stand and observe that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. This is the heart of the heart of the heart of the entire scriptures. And so with that in mind, look with me at our third and final point, the teacher of Israel confronted with the gospel by the Son of God. The teacher of Israel confronted with the gospel by the Son of God. Notice first, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 13. The coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Think with me on this supreme Son of Man. I love how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, Jesus can speak of heavenly things, not because he ascended to heaven from a home on earth and then descended to tell others of his experiences, but because heaven was his home in the first place. And therefore, he has inherently the fullness of heavenly knowledge, just like you in your house. You know all that's in your house. You can speak authoritatively about what's in your house because it's your house. And it's the same with Jesus coming from heaven. John the Baptist says in John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus is from above. That's his home. And yet he condescended for us and for our salvation. No one has ascended into heaven, in other words, and come back to discuss heavenly things. And yet this Jesus, the one who is the Son of Man, has come with certain knowledge. Not speculations, not postulations, certain authoritative knowledge. It's this one who both ascended and descended. But now what Jesus does so gently, so sweetly with Nicodemus is he leads him up to Calvary. He introduces to Nicodemus this cross work by way of analogy. Our Lord previously used an analogy from nature. He used the wind. Our Lord also used a prophecy from Scripture to substantiate what he was talking about with Nicodemus on the new birth. Now our Lord substantiates his point by way of typology, by foreshadowing in the Old Testament. So look with me next at the lifting up of the Son of Man. The lifting up of the Son of Man. And first, the analogy in verse 14. The analogy. Our Lord continues with Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, there's that same essential language again, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now what in the world is Christ talking about? A snake lifted up in the wilderness? Well, Nicodemus would have known. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We're not going to camp out a long time here, but it's important to understand the context of this. You see, the book of Numbers records numerous instances of Israel in rebellion against Moses, ultimately against the Lord, as they wander about to and fro in the wilderness. In chapter 21, to give us a running start, this stiff-necked, unbelieving, obstinate nation of Israel provokes God yet again. Now look what verse 5 of chapter 21 says. You see the murmuring of Israel in verse 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there is no food and water. We loathe this miserable food. God hates that. What happens next? Look at verse 6. The Lord, it just so happened that there were fiery serpents. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, watch this, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I love what Alfred Edersheim says here. He was a Messianic Jewish scholar, by the way, if you didn't know that. So that plays into what he says as well. He says, "This was a symbol in Moses' history before which tradition had literally stood dumb. It could only suggest one meaning and draw from it one conclusion." Now put yourself there in your mind's eye. Picture with me. Do you see them? The hundreds of thousands of rebellious Israelites. They suddenly see these fiery serpents rushing towards them on the horizon with unrelenting fury. There's no use outrunning these snakes. They're too fast. There's no escaping them. You can almost hear their cries and screams. The agony of these fellow Israelites as the venom of these snakes leaches into their body. And then when all expectation of hope seemed to be lost, you see a distant pole lifted up, a distant pole hoisted up from the earth with a metal serpent hanging on the top. News quickly spreads in the camp. Those closest to the standard communicate back to people behind them the life-giving meaning of the serpent, of the lifted up serpent, until it reached further and further back to the outskirts of the camp. As these Israelites were wallowing in their blood, on the ground about to perish, their spirits just about to depart, the salvation of the bronze serpent is proclaimed to them. They don't have the ability to walk, much less run to the pole. They don't need to have a probationary period of reformation before they come to the pole. They only need to look and they'll be healed. A desperate, helpless gaze brought deliverance to the Israelites who did so. The command essentially to these Israelites was, "Turn to the serpent and be saved, all the ends of the camp." And certain of them did. Now, Christ applies the perfect text, this text here in Numbers 21, to lead Nicodemus into his self-revelation of the gospel. Jesus is the master evangelist. Israel was bitten by the snakes. They had no hope of survival left to themselves. And in the same way, mankind has a lethal problem, our sin. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. Also, notice who brought the fiery serpents. It was the Lord. It was the justice of the Lord. It was God himself. The Bible is very clear about this. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. He it is who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will trod his enemies under his feet, trampling them in his wrath. And yet this holy God, who would be completely just to turn over every sinner into hell, into eternal judgment, has provided a way of escape. He's provided a way of hope. He's provided salvation, undeserved, unmerited salvation, grace. Just as the serpent was hoisted up into the air, so God's salvation, Christ himself, was lifted up on the cross, hoisted up on the cross. And just as the bronze serpent was in the form of the fiery serpent, but it wasn't in itself a fiery serpent, so Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was not himself sinful. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He knew no sin, yet he became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And finally, looking at the comparisons here, it wasn't by the efforts of these rebellious Israelites to ward off the inevitable judgment of God. It was only a look of faith. It was looking unto the means of God's redemption and trusting in him alone to save. Just as the divinely appointed means of salvation was lifted up and looked unto for life, the serpent, so the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was lifted up on the cross so that whoever looks unto him, whoever entrusts their soul to him, will have eternal life. But look at verse 15. Let's continue marching towards the pinnacle of our text. The purpose. In other words, why was the Son of Man lifted up? Verse 15, so that, the reason, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The purpose. So we saw the type, the foreshadowing, the analogy of God's salvation through the Son, which was the serpent. But here we see the purpose of it. The purpose, the reason that the Son of God has come, was to give his people eternal life. Now the term eternal life means the life of the age to come, or resurrected life. Now this would be amazing enough for something only yet future, but the reality is this eternal life is in some measure experienced now. Life abundant. You see, this eternal life is experienced now by every believer. Now it's in its seed form and in growing measure, culminating in the fullness of that life in the new heavens and the new earth. But believers have eternal life now, today. This eternal life, according to Jesus in John chapter 17, is knowing the Father, having an experiential relationship with the Father, with the Son. It's participating in the eternal life of Christ by virtue of their union with Christ. Christ says to the woman at the well that we'll read about soon, he who drinks of this water, in the context, well water, physical water, he who drinks of that, says Jesus, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, now, brothers and sisters, we come to that mighty verse, John 3:16, and say, how sweet and awful is this place. We don't know whether we should cry or shout for joy. What we come to in John 3:16, to borrow an old Puritan's words, is bowels opened, so to speak. The bowels of God, the heart of God, the heart of God made manifest to the world. We see here the largeness of God's heart on display in the salvation of sinners. So look at John 3:16 with me. Don't let familiarity breed contempt as we read this. This is some of the most precious truth in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So notice with me first, in the centrality of the Son of Man and redemption, particularly the manifestation of the love of God. The text says, God so loved the world that he gave. This is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. The same God who created the seas, the galaxies, who fills the heavens and the earth. This one who is a consuming fire, the judge of all the earth, who will deal justly. And what do we see this God doing? Do we see him about to consume the earth in his fury with unceasing strokes? No, we see something quite different. We see the same God who would be just to do so, giving up his own Son. As 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we love God. That's not a good picture of love. My love for God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of his wrath for our sin. But notice secondly, again within verse 16, Jesus' unique relationship to God. The text says, he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son, his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his beloved Son, his bosom Son, the Son of all his loves, his Son from all eternity. God sent heaven's best. The mind staggers to try to understand that. We're wicked, we're sinful, we're filthy, and God sent his best for us. You see, there was nothing and no one more precious, more valuable, more lovely, more beautiful, more delightful, more satisfying than God could have sent into the world than his own Son. The Son of God is, as it were, the Father's other self. He's one in essence with his Father, fully possessing the divine nature. And yet God demonstrates his own love toward us by sending that Son for our salvation. We better hurry to get through, but notice thirdly here, the sole object of saving faith. Again, it's the Son of God. The Son of God is the sole object of saving faith. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him, it's not believing in Moses, believing in this person, believing in that thing, believing in him. Christ is the only way. Just like in Numbers 21, life could only be obtained by looking unto the serpent, so also eternal life is only gained by looking unto Jesus, looking unto the Son of God. Now clearly, Christ is the object of saving faith, but now we need to understand what exactly this saving faith is. What does believing in him mean? We'll talk more about this as we apply our lesson at the end, but the word that summarizes saving faith, that I think is the best word to encapsulate that with repentance, with denying yourself and following Christ, is the one word, entrust. You are entrusting yourself to Christ. Because the word entrust involves both a trusting component, a believing in component, a hoping in component, but also a complete giving oneself up to something component. Now we better hurry, but in verse 17, we see the mission of the Son of God. The mission of the Son of God. We see what it was not. It was not to judge the world. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Well, what was it then? Well, look next at verse 17. It was to save the world, that the world might be saved through him. We see something this morning very startling. At Jesus' first coming, though he should have had a terrifying, we should have had a terrifying expectation of judgment, we find an altogether different thing. We find something so undeserved, so lovely. We find that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Contrary to all expectation, we see a Lord Jesus saying, "Come to me." We see a Lord Jesus saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We see the King of glory. We see the great Jehovah in human flesh lifted up on the cross, saving his people from their sins, hanging between earth and heaven. But look next at our next and final main point, the judgment of the Son of Man. The judgment of the Son of Man. And first, we'll see the basis of the judgment in verse 18. The scripture says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, one of the glories of true Christianity is that if a person truly believes in Christ, let's make it personal, if you in this room truly believe in Christ, then even now you have eternal life. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged." Present tense. He's passed out of death into life. That's good news. That should change this whole week for you. That should change this whole year for you. I'm saved now. There's no condemnation for me now. Praise God. But the alternative is also true. If you do not believe in Christ, then even this morning, your condemnation is clear. You see, God, who knows all, who sees the true nature of our sin, he says we're guilty. And thus, he's provided a remedy, which presupposes that we're guilty. J.C. Ryle says this, he says, "Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy that can heal his soul." But notice after the basis, the reason for the judgment. Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And we don't have time to develop this, but notice briefly, there's three reasons. There's mankind's love of sin that we see in verse 19. Secondly, we see mankind's hatred of Christ in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." And then thirdly, as part of the reason, we see mankind's refusal to come to Christ. Verse 20 finishes and says that that person does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But look with me at verse 21. We're going to develop this just ever so briefly before we apply our text. Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth," says Jesus, "comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Which leads us lastly to the glorious exception to the judgment. The glorious exception to the judgment. Now we've seen how the vast majority of mankind responds to the gospel when they hear it. They hate it and they're afraid of it, like so many bugs running from the light. But here in verse 21, we have this glorious exception. And even in this, we see that salvation is all of God. From first to last, beginning and end, our salvation is from the Lord. He who began the work will perfect it. And we see this even with Nicodemus. Even though he doesn't know his left hand from his right spiritually in chapter 3, in John 7, we see him taking a stand for Christ, and ultimately in John 19, he identifies himself with Christ when all the disciples flee and just him and Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. So it appears that this Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, who kept asking, how can this be? How can this be? Eventually did come to the light. Eventually he was born again and entrusted himself to Jesus. But as we apply our text this morning, there's just a few ways. My computer was having issues earlier, but I'll put it up on the screen here. There you go. There's three ways I want to apply this. The first is to examine yourself, to really ask yourself in a heart-penetrating way, not a quick, light way, but in a heart-penetrating way this afternoon even. Have I been born again? What about the test that Tom's been giving us the past several weeks? Do you pass those tests? Are you habitually saying, nope, not me, not me, not me? You need to ask yourself, have your affections changed to truly hate sin and love righteousness? Has Christ become altogether lovely to you? Are you killing sin in your life? Do you hate sin more than anything? Do you love God's word? Is your heart submissive to God's word? Are God's commands a burden to you? Are they a joy and a pleasure? In one question, you need to ask yourself, is Christ my life? Now you might ask, well, I don't think so. I don't think I have been born again. What can I do? Technically speaking, there is nothing you can do to be born again. This is God's work. But then the devil will come around and tell you, well, see, it's not your work anyway. It's all God's work. So just wait for it to happen. Well, that's a lie from hell. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You see, the call, really the command this morning, is for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you can know that you have been born again. So this leads us briefly to the second, examine yourself. So there's really two under that one heading. Have you believed upon Jesus, the Son of God? Have you believed upon Jesus, the Son of God? I'm indebted, ever so briefly, I know I don't have much time, but to Thomas Brooks, who explains saving faith so well. You see, this believing upon Jesus for eternal life is a sincere willingness to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the language in a matrimonial, in a marriage covenant. It is to take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Sovereign Lord. It's by God's grace to give a bill of divorce to all other lovers without exception or reservation. It's a sincere willingness to take the Lord Jesus Christ for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, and through his strength to go with him through fire and water, resolving through his grace that nothing shall divide between Christ and your soul. It's a willingness to receive the Lord Jesus Christ presently in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king, to receive him in every room of your soul, to receive Christ on his own terms of denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him. And so if you've not received Christ like that, you haven't received Christ at all. That's what Jesus calls for. But then secondly, you see there, delight in the gospel. Sing about the gospel. This is it. This is the thing to be excited about. This is the thing to think about, to rejoice in, to tell people about. And so thirdly, proclaim the gospel. Ask yourself, when is the last time I ever shared the gospel? You know, we say that sharing the gospel isn't essential, and that's right. But is it essential in your life? It's easy to say that it's an essential, but when is the last time you shared the gospel? So this week I would encourage you to even just simply give a gospel tract to someone. Actually tell someone the gospel. Tell someone that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you, God, that we don't have to be like Nicodemus wandering around in the darkness, groping along the wall, trying to find answers in our own strength. But we praise you, Father, that the Son of God has come and that he's given us understanding. I pray now that, Lord, we would bring glory to you, that you would give us all boldness to share Christ this week, to be merciful, as Tom taught us, to weep for people that are lost and damned, and that you would use us as weak, flawed vessels to tell others about the living water that's in Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.